Okay, this is Prophecies of the Last Days class. And I want to pray tonight and ask the Lord to help us understand some of the things I'm going to say. We're getting into some things that are a little bit detailed, and so I feel like we need the Lord's help to anoint us and keep our minds clear and awake and alert too. Jesus, we ask you to bless our class tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll help us understand these things, O Lord. Enlighten our minds, O God, and anoint us tonight. I pray you'll anoint me, and I pray you'll anoint each student here. Help us understand these things that are in your word. Lord, I pray that you'll make them clear, and I pray that my presentation will be clear, Lord, so that each person here, Lord, will understand these things from your word. I pray that it won't go over their head, but somehow you'll get it into their minds and get it into their hearts, Lord. Help me, too. Help me think clearly. We rebuke the devil right now in the name of Jesus. We take authority over him. We rebuke all confusion and forgetfulness in the name of Jesus. And we pray the Spirit of the Lord will be here to minister to us and feed us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, now we're studying Revelation 12, is that right? Or did we finish 1 Thessalonians 4? Okay, did I start giving arguments on the woman being Mary and Israel?
No.
Okay, what's the last point that you have in your notebook?
We just gave the fourth point on the woman being the church. Because the
world
used as a symbol for the false church.
Oh, okay. I remember where I am now. Okay, I'm giving you arguments why the woman is symbolic of the church in Revelation 12. And the last one I gave you is, just as a virtuous woman represents the true church, so a harlot woman is used as a corresponding symbol for the false church. And the passages for this are Revelation 2:20, that woman Jezebel who calleth herself a prophetess, and Revelation 17, verses 3 and 6, which says, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. And we know this represents a false religious system or world church system in tandem with the Antichrist world government. So this is another reason why we know a woman in Scripture represents a church. Next one, let's see, would that be number 5? That was 4. Okay, this is number 5. The symbolism makes sense. The symbolism of using a woman for the church makes sense because the church's relationship to Jesus parallels a woman's constitution and role in a number of ways. For example, we learn that the woman came from the man. In the book of Genesis, the Bible teaches that God took the woman from out of Adam's side and his rib, and we know that this is true of the church, because the church was taken from the side of Jesus Christ. You remember how his side was pierced and out came blood and water? Well, we know that from that death, symbolized by his side, the church comes. We know that the woman is the bride of the man, as the church is the bride of Jesus. The woman is named after the man, just like the church is named after Jesus. We take his name at baptism, and we're called the Church of Jesus Christ and Christians. The woman is under the authority of the man. The woman is the weaker vessel. And, you know, we'd all admit that the church is weaker than Jesus Christ. He's stronger than we are. The woman bears children for the man, but cannot do it without him. And so the church brings converts to Jesus, but we don't do it without him. He's there too, etc. You know, we could draw many parallels between Christians and the woman's role in human life. And so the symbolism makes sense to have a woman represent the church. And that next argument, number 6, is parallel passages show... Well, parallel passages support this interpretation. We'll say it that way. Parallel passages support this interpretation. We're saying that the woman is the church and the man-child is a group of Christians within the church. Parallel passages on the man-child show that the woman is the church. These would be Isaiah 66:7, where you see a man-child scripture, and it talks about how the man-child comes from the church. John 16, 20 to 23. Isaiah 26, 17 to 21. It says, a woman brought forth wind only. Matthew 24, 8. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows is birth pangs. That's Matthew 24, 8. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. And so we see a woman here pictured giving birth in Matthew 24, 8. And Jeremiah 31, 22. That says, a woman shall compass a man. Let's see, let me read that again. It says, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Compass meaning roundabout, be roundabout. And I believe this is another parallel passage to the man-child. Okay, number seven. The time element of the passage dictates that this woman is in the New Testament at the end of time. The time element dictates the woman is in the New Testament and at the end of time. And the time element will be found in Revelation 12:3, where it says, there are seven heads and seven crowns upon his heads. So we know we're talking about world governments, and the seventh head has a crown, just like the others have a crown. And therefore, we're talking about the end time, not way back in history. And then the passages that indicate she's in the New Testament are found in verse 1. Those statements are that she's clothed with the sun. That would mean she's in the New Testament, clothed with Christ, and that she has the moon under her feet, secondly. And having the moon under her feet symbolizes being beyond the Old Testament. And so the time element of the passage would dictate that this woman is a New Testament thing. It refers to the end of time, down around the time of the second coming. Now, these facts show that the woman is not Israel and the woman is not Mary. The woman is New Testament and last days. We'll say, therefore, she is not Mary or national Israel. The arguments here relate to the identity of the man-child being Jesus. See, we say the common interpretation is that the man-child is Jesus, and Jesus either came from one lady, Mary, or he's an Israelite of national Israel. So the woman is Mary or Israel. The woman is not the church. We say the time element shows that she's not Mary and she's not the church, therefore it fits better to make her, not Mary or not Israel, therefore it fits better to make her the church. Next argument, number 8. The apocalypse is symbolic, therefore the woman is symbolic and does not refer to one lady. In other words, since the book is symbolic, this woman is symbolic. I don't believe the woman in Revelation 12:1 means at the end time God will raise up one human woman. You know, in other words, we don't take the passage literally and say, at the end time, there's going to be this great spiritual woman preacher, and she's going to have a baby, and her baby is going to be some great man of God. It doesn't mean that. It's symbolic. So it represents someone or something. It's not talking about one human woman. Lastly, I would say, Jesus used a woman to represent the church in two of his parables. Jesus used a woman to represent the church in two of his parables. These parables are Matthew 13:33, where the woman hid leaven in three measures of meal, and Luke 15:8, where the woman lost the piece of silver and she swept her home in an attempt to find it. Both of those represent church or Christians. And so, back in Revelation 12 then, we go through the chapter carefully. It says, there appeared a great wonder, verse 1, in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. We say this woman represents the church for the reasons that I gave. And it says, the woman clothed with the sun. Now the sun here represents Jesus Christ. Typologically, the sun represents Jesus Christ. Did I give you these arguments already? Okay. I have a hard time sometimes because I teach PLD in the morning also. And I remember saying these things about Jesus. I'm just not sure if I said them to you or to them. I must have been talking to the morning class. So it says, the woman clothed with the sun. Clothed with the sun refers to being clothed with Christ. Scripture teaches this in Galatians 3:27. It says, he that is baptized into Jesus Christ hath put on Christ. And Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 4:24, that ye put on the new man. Or Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man. The Bible teaches that we put on Jesus Christ as clothing. We wear Jesus Christ. It reminds me of one of my most favorite scriptures in the Old Testament, where the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Can I quote that scripture? It's an Old Testament scripture back in the book of Judges, when Gideon was used by God to defeat the Midianites. And the Hebrew actually says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. And so it looks like this, if you demonstrate it. Say this is Gideon here, this little man, and God says, I can use this guy. And so, you know, he says, the angel appears and says, hail, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon goes, who, me? You know, and the Lord said, yes, you. And so the scripture says that God put Gideon on like this until the Lord says, okay, you know, it's like getting into a one-piece ski suit. And so he unzips Gideon and the Lord crawls in, pulls Gideon on, you know, and zips up Gideon until when he went to war against the Midianites, you were not just fighting against Gideon, you were fighting against God. And so he became mighty by the Spirit of the Lord in war because it was God's life in him coming out in God's power. It's an amazing scripture, but it's true. And probably you and I at times have experienced being empowered by God until you feel beyond your own self. I'm sure that's the way David operated too at times, especially when he killed the lion and he killed the bear. You know, to kill a lion and to kill a bear and to kill Goliath, too, those are real feats. It's like that scripture that says, one of David's mighty men killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. You know, it's one thing to kill a lion. It's another thing to kill a lion in a pit. And it's another thing to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. You know, with a snowy day, it'd be slippery. Can you imagine being in a pit with a lion? That was a common tactic in their day. They didn't have booby traps with mines that explode. They put lions in pits and covered them with light grasses and thatching. And so when the enemy was running along, he would fall in the pit with a hungry lion. And so that's probably what happened. And one of David's mighty men fell in a pit on a snowy day and had to fight a lion down there, and he killed the lion. It's like Daniel Boone. Killed a bear when he was only three. Remember that song? Okay. This is real, though. David Wilkerson told a story one time of how he was empowered by God. And he was walking in New York, this is many years ago, when he was there for the first time. He's back in New York again, if you didn't know that. Ministering to people, getting them saved. And he came around the corner and he said there was a group, one of these gangs of boys, these ruffian boys, and they were beating up this little crippled boy. And they had a baseball bat and they were going to kill this little boy. They were hitting him with the baseball bat, beating him. And David Wilkerson said he saw that and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him like David in the Old Testament. And he said he felt the power of God come into him and he ran at these people, and he jumped over a fence one of these big cyclone fences.
He jumped over it.
So he probably set the world high jump record and didn't even know it. You know, nobody saw it, nobody cared, but he knew he did it by the power of God. And he jumped right over this fence, ran into the park, ran right over to the boy that had the bat, and he said, "Give me that bat." And the boy just went, and he gave it to him like that. Now, you know, you get a bunch of those guys that are demonized fighting, and, you know, they're not going to just stop and, "Yeah, I'll give you the bat," you know. But he gave him the bat, and they all ran away, and he saved the little boy's life. So, I've never had an experience where the Spirit of the Lord's come upon me that way, but, you know, if he did, you can do things that are beyond your own power. I think adrenaline, well, I think things that are real in human life represent spiritual things. I believe all these things have spiritual counterparts. And I believe adrenaline is a natural substance in your body that will empower you to do things beyond your own power. And that represents spiritual power. I really believe that. You know, you've heard stories about things people have done under the power of adrenaline in their body. Like, you've probably heard this story or one similar to it. These men in Vietnam were driving in a Jeep and they got attacked and they jumped out of the Jeep, picked it up, turned it around, set it down, and hopped in and drove away. Now, you know, you can't normally just pick up a car and turn it around and get back in. But they did. They did by the power of adrenaline in their body. So the church is clothed with Jesus Christ. In fact, there's even scriptures which use the word S-U-N, Son, in some relationship to Jesus. For example, Malachi 4:2 calls Jesus the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. Or at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:2, where His countenance was as the sun. Or Revelation 1:16, where John saw Him and His face did shine as the sun. Or on the Damascus Road, Acts 26:13 to 15. Jesus Christ even takes the place of the sun in the New Testament. In the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21:23. And so I believe God made the literal sun that we have to be a type of Jesus Christ. It really is a good type of Jesus Christ, because although it is very far away, it is tremendously huge and bright and powerful, and the earth feels the influence of the light and radiation from the sun. And when you look at it, it's nothing but just burning, white-hot, glowing power. And that's what Jesus Christ is. It's a perfect type of Him. He is the light of the world. And isn't the sun the light of the world? The S-U-N sun? Sure, it lights the whole world. That's what Jesus Christ is spiritually. You can feel its influence and its power and its effect upon you. And in general, people like the sun. You know, the sun comes out and everybody gets happier. Now here in Washington, we don't see the sun very much. But, you know, when it comes out, we usually come out of a house, you know. What is that, the God of California, you know? Nobody knows what that is for sure. It's the sun. People even do to the sun what they do to Jesus Christ. And they go like this. They do. They like to bask in the sun and feel the sun come down and radiate on them. You ever seen a Christian do that? Sure. A Christian who's really lost in worshiping Jesus Christ will sometimes lean back like this and he'll just feel the Lord's power washing over him like waves. It's the same thing. It's the spiritual reality that is represented by the natural circumstance that we live in. And so this woman clothed with the sun, it means she's clothed with Christ. In other words, she's saved. She's New Testament Christian church. And the moon is under her feet. The moon represents the Old Testament dispensation. It represents the Old Covenant. Now, we do not teach this because the Bible says so, because there aren't any scriptures that prove it. We say this just from the nature of the moon compared to the nature of the sun. The moon has no light of its own. It does not radiate energy or light. But the moon does give light. It gives light because it reflects light which the sun shines upon it. The moon is a lesser light to rule the night. And we say, it gives light, but it gives light during a period of darkness. And compared to the New Testament, that's what the Old Testament does. The Old Testament is basically a period of darkness when there's not a lot of spiritual light. And the Old Testament was giving light, but it gave light by virtue of the fact that it reached out to the New Testament and Jesus Christ, and it borrowed that New Testament light to shine in some dim way in the Old Testament. You see the representation there? And so the moon represents the Old Testament. Now it says that the moon is under her feet. We say that shows she's standing on it. In other words, she's above it. She's beyond it. She's progressed farther than where the moon is. But it also shows that it is her foundation. The New Testament church is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. The New Testament Christians did not start some brand new wacky religion that had nothing to do with the Old Testament. They were the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, and therefore standing on the moon means the Old Testament is her foundation. And it says, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now I said already that those stars, the crown consisted of stars. It was not a crown with stars on it. So you have a woman, she's clothed with the sun. We don't know her body position. She's probably standing because the moon is under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars. She is with child. She's ready to be delivered, so she's more 9 months plus along. She's crying out, travailing in birth, and paining to be delivered. Now, these stars represent God's ministers. We know this because it says so in the book of Revelation. The stars refer specifically to God's ministers. Revelation 1:20 shows that the stars in Revelation 1 represent the churches. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I don't believe that these angels refer to created spirit being angels. I think these angels refer to men. Because he starts out in chapters 2 and 3, and he writes to the angel of each church. He said, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, etc. Now, what would you do if God appeared to you and said, what thou seest, write in a book, and send to the seven churches in Asia? And he says, write. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, so-and-so. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, so-and-so. How do you write a letter to an angel? How do you get it to him? You say, to the angel of this church, so-and-so. How do you do that? He didn't mean an angel in the sense of a spirit being. The word angel just means messenger. And so he says, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, to the messenger of the church at Smyrna. And that messenger would be the man who has the message of God for that congregation, namely their pastor. And so, at our present state of understanding, these angels refer to men. So when he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, he means God's ministers or the pastors of those local congregations. So I think that's what those stars represent on the woman. Now it says, a crown of 12 stars. There are different interpretations of what this means. It probably refers to all of God's New Testament ministers from Pentecost to the rapture. Because this woman is the New Testament church through the entire time from AD 30 till now. She's not just the end time church. She's the whole church through all of history. And so it shows 12 stars there. I think this means 12 is symbolic of the completeness of the kingdom of God. Like Jacob had 12 sons and there's 12 tribes of Israel, 12 land divisions, 12 apostles, 12 stones in the breastplate. 12 means all that there is of God's people. But these are talking about ministers, and so we'd say it means all of God's ministers. And that it is a fit representation to have these ministers be a crown unto her. Because what it would mean is the New Testament church has as its sign of rulership the ministers of God. In other words, the ministers of God are upon her head where her rulership is, where they are the sign of her authority as some organization in the world. God's ministers are like her crown. They sit there ruling over the church. And that is the way the ministers of God are. I don't think that this symbolizes 12 actual men. In other words, I don't believe there are 12 outstanding ministers in the history of the Christian church. And so he uses these 12 to represent all of the preachers. Even if one of these guys preached for 100 years and there's no overlaps, 12 men would still span only 1,200 years, so you wouldn't have enough for one man for each generation. I think these stars are to be taken as a group because they're presented as a group. They're put together in a group as a crown. And so we say they just represent a group. They don't represent one guy in the 100s, one guy in the 200s, one guy in the 400s, one guy in the 700s. It's not like that. It's all of God's ministers through all time. Now it says a crown of 12 stars. Let me turn back here. Revelation 12. 1. Upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, now let me talk about this woman more specifically tonight. There are two theories about the woman. One theory is that the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other theory is that the woman is national Israel, the literal national nation of Israel. And so I want to give arguments tonight that the woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then arguments that the woman is not the nation Israel. Now, I'm sure you're aware that the common interpretation of Revelation 12:5 is that the man-child is Jesus Christ. If you're not aware of that, be aware of that. The most common belief among all Christians, that would be the evangelical church that doesn't speak in tongues and the Pentecostal church which does. Most all of the born-again people in the world say that the man-child in Revelation 12:5 is Jesus. Now, once you make the man-child Jesus, the woman the man-child comes from has to be either Mary or national Israel. There isn't any other antitype for the woman to be. Who did Jesus come from? It says the woman gave birth to the man-child. Who'd he come from? Mary. If it isn't Mary, who is it? Well, you'd have to say the nation Israel, because he's an Israelite. He's a Jew. He's from them. He's not from Korea, like Reverend Moon says. He's not ruling in Brooklyn, like Jehovah's Witnesses says. The prophecy in Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Who's the us? Israel, sure. Reverend Moon says that he is the Messiah, and he's born among the Koreans. And we say it doesn't fit the prophecy. The Koreans are not the Jewish people. Don't have anything against the Koreans. They just aren't the people Isaiah was writing about. Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, not unto the Koreans a child is born. Okay, let's talk about the woman being Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is an allegation that you're not going to hear probably your whole life. Almost nobody believes this. I had the hunt to find somebody who believes this. Lenski, in his Bible commentary, says that this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. In his book, The Interpretation of St. John's Revelation, in other words, his commentary on the book of Revelation, he says, quote, Roman Catholic interpretation finds Mary in this symbolism, at least an allusion to her. What is there is Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the incarnation of the Son of God, of Abraham's and David's son and heir. So he's saying Roman Catholic interpretation says this woman, Revelation 12:1, is Mary, or at least an allusion to her. But I don't think that's the official Roman Catholic interpretation. In the first place, you'll have a hard time finding out what the official Roman Catholic interpretation is on any scripture. Did you know that? Because they have never published a Bible commentary. Now, you'd think they would, because the Pope has the gift of infallibility, they claim. And so if he has the gift of infallibility to infallibly interpret the Bible, if I was him, I'd work 12 hours a day, and I'd start at Genesis 1:1, and I'd just go through the whole Bible and publish a Bible commentary and tell the world what every verse means, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and then we would all know what the whole Bible means, because he has that gift, they claim, and yet no pope has ever published even a Bible commentary on one Bible book. To my knowledge, on one Bible verse, much less a whole commentary. But see, Protestant ministers say that's proof that he really doesn't have this gift. They claim that he does, but he really doesn't, or he would operate it if he had it. So the best you can do is look in Catholic books that have what they call an imprimatur. An imprimatur is a little stamp. It's an imprint of an official Catholic seal. And if you get a Catholic book that has an imprimatur on it, it means this is official Catholic doctrine. And it's usually a bishop or an archbishop or a cardinal that stamps that on there. And so it gives it the authority of the church. The problem is, books with Catholic imprimaturs disagree with each other and contradict each other. And so it's hard to say what the official interpretation is. Lansky says the Catholics believe that's Mary. But when I check Dewey Confraternity in the New American Bible, which are the three American Catholic Bibles that we have today, none of them say that. And in their footnotes, they say the woman represents the synagogue and then the church. Whatever that means. It's ambiguous too, but they didn't say Mary. They even said the church. And so, if anything, they're right. So, I don't know who believes the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus, but if you, pastor says there are people who do, so if you run into them, here's the argument to use. And of course, this is for your own knowledge first, and then secondarily to help others with. Number one, the woman in the Bible is the church, not Mary. This is our fundamental argument. In other words, when you look up the word woman in the whole Bible, you're going to find it represents the church. The word woman does not usually refer to a single woman, and specifically Mary. There is a scripture where Mary is called a woman. That's Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. We also have 1 Timothy 2:15, which says, "We shall be saved in the childbearing," or "the woman shall be saved in the childbearing," probably referring to Christ being born of Mary. Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall conceive." Luke 1:28, "Blessed art thou among women," calls her a woman. Galatians 4:4, "Christ was made of a woman." And John 19:26, this is when Jesus told her on the cross, "Woman, behold thy son." So we do have some scriptures where Mary is called a woman. But we would say regularly through the whole Bible, a woman refers to the church, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's the basic usage through the whole Bible. Yeah, I think even Genesis 3:15, though, has a spiritual application to the church in as much as she is a mother and she brings forth a man-child, which would be the seed of the church, who bruises Satan's head at the rapture. Okay, number two. Mary was not a New Testament Christian. Now, this is a good argument against the theory that Mary is, that this woman here is the mother of Jesus, because this woman was clothed with the sun and had the moon under her feet. Remember? In other words, she lived in the New Testament church days. But Mary was not a New Testament Christian when Jesus was born. In fact, this woman was clothed with the sun before he was born. Because he's clothed with the sun in verse 1, She's clothed with the sun in verse 1, and he wasn't born until verse 5. And so we would say, these factors prove this woman is not Mary. Number 3. Mary did not wear a crown of 12 stars. Mary did not wear a crown of 12 stars. Now I would say, first of all, I'm sure she didn't wear a literal crown. You know, the word, there's two words for crown in the Greek. One is diademos, or we say diadem, and that means one of these jeweled king's crowns. The other word for crown means victor's wreath, and it usually referred to just some olive leaves, and you've seen these in pictures or drawings of the Roman emperor. You ever seen a picture of Nero, a drawing of Nero, Caesar? And he has short hair, about the length of mine, probably has more than me, but, you know, about that length, and he has a little olive wreath shaped like this. Looks like a Cadillac emblem, you know. Like that. It's about that. It doesn't go all the way around in a circle. It's broken like that. And they put this over his head. And that's what this is in the book of Revelation. She's wearing a crown, but it's a victor's wreath. It's not a ruling crown. It's a victor's wreath. And so Mary didn't wear a literal crown. So you're going to have to say, well, this is symbolic. Okay, what's it symbolic of if she's Mary? What is a plausible antitype if this woman is Mary? Well, we could say maybe the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Because these are the stars of God. They're the great men of God. Well, what are the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament have to do with Mary, the mother of Jesus, or to the birth of her son? There aren't any specific 12 great men in the Old Testament anyway. So I don't think that fits, because they don't have any direct bearing on anything Mary did. So you could make it the 12 tribes, maybe. But all that would mean is that Jesus came from the 12 tribes. But he didn't really come from the 12 tribes. He came from Judah. Actually, he was from God, you know. And so there isn't any real good antitype to make this victor's wreath into if the woman is Mary. Now, if you make the woman the church, though, this victor's wreath has great meaning and it fits perfectly. Number 4. Mary was in ecstasy before Christ's birth, but this woman was tormented. According to Luke 1, 26 to 55, you have the story of Mary before she gave birth to Jesus. And she's really happy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon her. She prophesies. The angel appears to her and says, I'll start in Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and should be called the Son of the Highest, etc. And so, there's nothing here that says Mary was paining and troubled and all that. It did say troubled in her mind, but that's just because she didn't understand why an angel would appear to her. You know, she's just the average lady. And all of a sudden the angel appears and said, Blessed art thou amongst women. You are highly favored by God. She was troubled in the sense that she didn't understand, not that she was bothered by the series of events. Now this woman here, before the birth of her child, she's bothered by the series of events, not just not understanding what's happening. This woman is ready to be delivered and she's in pain. So we say this doesn't really fit. I'm sure we could say that the mother of Jesus, Mary, undoubtedly experienced normal human birth pangs of delivery. But that's not what Revelation 12 is saying. What does Revelation 12 refer to then? She, being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. What is that thing? Notice there's more trouble going on than her birth pangs. It says, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth. Now that's the birth pang, travailing in birth. Notice that the verse says, and, in other words, in addition to the pain of her contractions, she pained to be delivered. This paining to be delivered is something else. I think it refers to an outward torment in addition to her normal birth pains, and that finds no fulfillment in Mary. Probably the most outward torment she experienced in addition to the physical pains in her body was probably the local gossip and slander that she was pregnant without her husband. By the way, you can see from the divorce story here of Joseph that law that Jesus said in the New Testament, where he said that there is to be no divorce except for the cause, and he said fornication, but the word fornication in the Greek there does not mean premarital sin only. It refers to all kinds of sexual sins, which would include adultery. And so you see that law being carried out in Joseph's life. Remember how it says, and he was going to put her away because they had been betrothed, but they hadn't been married yet or lived together yet, and she was found with child. And so it says, Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly or privately, the King James says. He wanted to just have a low-key thing, not shame her publicly, just kind of quietly do it and just put her away. And it says he was a just man in doing so. It doesn't say he was hard-hearted and a big, bad, evil man. It says he was a just man. And that's what Jesus said, too, in the New Testament. Okay, so let's see. So I say there's no proper fulfillment of this if you make the woman Mary. Mary's outward condition was one of blessing and providence of God, the appearance of angels and praise. This woman here before her birth is in a really bad state. Okay, number five. Mary did not live in the seventh world government time. Mary did not live in the time of the seventh head or seventh world government. Mary bore Jesus during the rule of Rome, which is the sixth head, not under the Antichrist or seventh head government. This woman appears together with the dragon several times in the vision, so they must exist together at the same time. But the time element is wrong for this woman to be Mary, because the seventh head is crowned, verse 3. But this was not true in the case of Mary, because you don't have the seventh head or seventh world government ruling and in power at the time Jesus was born. So the time element is wrong. Moreover, we could add that the ten horns did not exist in the first century either. And it says in verse 3 that there are ten horns at the time of the birth of the man-child. And we say the ten horns didn't exist back then either. Those ten horns are ten men. They are ten kings who have no kingdom as yet. Jeff McGregor made a new saying, and that is, you know how Pastor talks about these world government type internationalist people, and they are the ten horns of the book of Revelation. And they're super rich and all that, and I can't remember how he said it, but he said it the other day and it sounded really funny the way he said it. He said something about what a great vacation he had and how rich and how luxurious it was, and he goes, I felt like one of the horns. And he was talking about how good it was. Anyway, I thought it was funny. So the 10 horns here in verse 3, they were not alive when Mary gave birth to Jesus. And so Mary does not live in the time of the seventh head and the 10 horns. Number 6, one third of the stars didn't fall from heaven when Mary gave birth to Jesus. Actually, we should say before Mary gave birth to Jesus. One third of the stars did not fall from heaven before Mary gave birth to Jesus. Verse 4 says, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, what does this mean if the woman is Mary? Well, of course, we all know that one third of the literal stars in the sky didn't fall down. And so the only meaning would have to be New Testament ministers or Old Testament ministers. These stars are ministers, Revelation 1:20. And so, what stars fell before the birth of Jesus? It can't be the New Testament ministers because they didn't exist before the birth of Jesus. So you'd have to say the Old Testament ministers, right? Okay. The only possibility is that they represent God's priests and Levites, the men of God, the prophets. That doesn't fit either, though, because they fall before the man-child's birth. But Israel did not fall until after Jesus was crucified and they rejected him as Messiah. And so this fall is before the birth of Jesus. So that doesn't fit. Now you might say, well, I know how they fell before the birth of Jesus, and that is they weren't walking with God. And so, you know, the Old Testament priesthood was basically corrupt and they weren't walking with God even before the birth of Jesus, not just that they got cut off because they rejected him as Messiah. And so we can say before the birth of Jesus, one third of the stars fell from heaven. That is, the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the men of God in the Old Testament were not true men. But I'd say the percentage is wrong then, because it says the third part of the stars of heaven, which would imply that two thirds were okay. But we know two thirds didn't accept Jesus and were not in a good spiritual state when Christ was born. It's true, the priesthood of Christ's day was for the most part corrupt. There were exceptions like John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. If these guys really are corrupt, they're not stars in the first place. They're not true stars in order to fall. So we'd say, again, there's no plausible antitype for the third part of the stars of heaven to refer to these men of God in the Old Testament. Number 7. The devil did not try to devour Jesus as soon as he was born. The devil did not try to devour Jesus as soon as he was born. But that's the story in verse 4. For to devour her child as soon as it is born. Now, those who hold this theory are, of course, going to point to Herod's extermination of all the male children as the fulfillment of this portion of the apocalyptic vision. They're going to say the dragon was there to devour the child, and that's fulfilled in Matthew 2:13-18. The story when Herod put to death all the young children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger. But I say this too is impossible. Because if you'll read it carefully, the plan to destroy the man-child is in effect before the birth of the man-child. Verse 4. The dragon is there to devour her child as soon as it is born. And she brought forth a man-child. Verse 5. So the idea to destroy the child is there. The plan is in effect before the birth. That's not true of Jesus Christ. And in the second place, Christ was a young child when Herod did this. According to Matthew 3:13-14, Jesus was a young child. Jesus was not a newborn infant. Most Bible commentators say Jesus was 2 years old when Herod did this. And so it doesn't fit historically the picture of the baby being born and then the devil trying to devour it. That isn't what happened. Jesus was born, and it was a couple years till Herod took this act. And then lastly, I would say, Christ escaped because his parents acted to save him, not because he was harpazoed or snatched away supernaturally by God. This child escaped by being caught up unto God and to his throne. Whereas when Jesus escaped, he went to Egypt. And that does not happen to be the place where God's throne is. And so, it doesn't fit, does it? You know, the story here is not jiving now with making Mary the mother of Jesus. This says, the man-child escaped when he was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, number 8. Christ was not caught up to God soon after he was born. Now, I don't know how soon after the birth of the man-child will be caught up. What I do know is the man-child will be caught up soon after it is born. I feel certain of this. I do not believe that the man-child in Revelation 12 is a vision that describes, once the man-child gets here, all the ministries the man-child will perform. I don't think that's the purpose of Revelation 12. And so we have sometimes tried to read a little bit too much into this passage by saying, the man-child is born, and then we say, and has a ministry, and then is raptured. And that's fine. That statement is okay, except it doesn't say that in Revelation 12. What it says is the man-child is born, and the dragon is right there to devour it as soon as it is born. So it says, she brought forth a man-child who is to rule, and her child was caught up unto God. It doesn't say it did anything. So I think the idea of a man-child ministry really is the teaching of other analogies, not this analogy. And so we're superimposing analogies to read that into this chapter. And that's why some students have had a little bit of a hard time. Sometimes they go, well, where is this man-child ministry? It isn't even in there. It just says the child is born and then caught up. But you say it's born, stays a long time, and then is caught up. Well, I never said that. I think Revelation 12 shows the man-child born and caught up. Now, I also think other analogies in the Bible show the same group of people who is the man-child group ministering. And so there's nothing wrong with saying the man-child ministers. Fine, it just isn't in this chapter. So in this chapter, what you see is the snatching is a quick snatching to save its life. That did not happen to Jesus Christ. It's not true that Jesus was born and then snatched to heaven. He lived here for 33 and a half years. He had a long ministry, etc. Notice that it also says her child was caught up. If you read verse 5 carefully, it says, she brought forth a man-child and her child. It doesn't say her man-child. It says her child. You see that? In other words, when the child was caught up, it's called a child that's caught up, not a man-child. Which would mean that the characteristics inherent in the word child have not been lost by the time it's caught up. In other words, it's man because it's mature and full grown, but it's a child in the sense that it's an offspring and newly born. And it is the child that is caught up. In other words, the man-child does not stay here so long that it loses the newness of birth. In other words, I think when the move of God comes and all man-child Christians leave their churches and unite together to form a new denomination, or however it's going to happen, it's going to be a new religious movement, and it will remain new until it's raptured. It's not going to be here a long time. It's a man-child. It's mature, but it's new. It's an offspring of the church. But it only stays long enough to do its job, and then it's raptured. It says her child was caught up unto God. Now, you can't say that with Jesus. Jesus was born, but he was not caught up as a child. Verse 5 says a child was caught up. Jesus was a grown man. He had lost the characteristics of a child by the time he was caught up. Because the catching up of the man-child here would have to be Jesus' ascension after his death. Okay, we'll stop there and continue next time.